Well, before I begin, I want to just say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers of Faith Community Church. We are a church that is blessed with many God-honoring, God-centered mothers, and we praise the Lord for you. We are grateful for godly mothers who will raise their children in the Lord and teach them the Word of God and the principles found in the Word of God. So praise the Lord for you, mothers of Faith Community Church. We appreciate you, and I want to say a prayer for you right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Faith Community Church, and thank you, Lord, for godly mothers. There are many here at Faith Community Church, Lord, and we are so grateful for them and the legacy that they are leaving behind in their children and in their grandchildren, Lord. We pray for them. We pray that they would continue to seek your face and to be godly examples to their children, their grandchildren, and others around them. And pray that you would give them strength, Lord. Use them. Help them to put the past behind, the good and the bad, and to just redeem every day for you. Give them strength to have an impact on their children and their grandchildren and other children around them, other people around them, and just bless them immensely. We thank you. We ask you to bless this sermon now. May it hit our hearts and affect us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40. Acts 16, 35 through 40. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and obedient people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the remarkable spread of the church, not just geographically to the ends of the earth, but to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and, praise the Lord, Gentiles. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, God and His truth and His people prevails, working mightily through His faithful, passionate, obedient children. The church is now thriving in the midst of trial. Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple of years before, and now Paul and Silas are on another missionary journey, the second one for Paul. Timothy and Luke are now with them, and Paul and Silas are still in that prison, if you remember. Remember that, how they were wrongfully placed there in prison the day before? Because Paul cast a demon out of a poor slave girl, and her owners became very angry. Why? Because the demon in the girl brought in a great amount of money through her wicked fortune-telling business, and now that business is basically shut down. So now what? Here's what you do. You go after Paul and Silas. These men trouble our city. And so they severely beat them and threw them into prison. But do you remember what happened? Paul and Silas were praying and singing. A great earthquake occurred. Everyone was loose. The jailer came and thought that the prisoners had escaped, and so he was about to kill himself. Paul stopped him, and then the jailer got saved along with his household. How amazing is that? It's now the next morning. Let's find out what happens next. Verse 35. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came, I love this, and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. Now here in today's passage, we find four truths that we can examine about Paul and Silas. First is this, that Paul and Silas were let out of prison, and you'd think that being let out of prison is a great thing, right? I mean, you don't want to be in prison. And to get let out of prison is always a great thing. And when you get let out of prison, you'll obviously rejoice about getting let out of prison, right? Not necessarily. Look what happened. It's now the next day, and Paul and Silas are back in prison. Think about that. They had been miraculously freed. They've even gone over to the jailer's house. They could have easily made an escape, but they didn't. Why not? Well, had they escaped, then the newly saved jailer would have been killed. And then Paul and Silas are thinking about future ministry in this city, and I believe that's why they do what they do here in this passage. See, they see the bigger picture. They're obviously men who are walking in the Spirit, and God is clearly directing them, and they're obeying Him, and they know what God wants them to do. He wants them to stay. So the next day came, and that's when the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." Now remember, the chief magistrates were the legal officials of the city, the civil commanders, the rulers of the city who answered to Rome, yes, but who still had a lot of power in the city of Philippi. These were the guys who had Paul and Silas beaten and put into prison. And now, the next day, they send their policemen to release Paul and Silas from prison. It's interesting because the word here for policeman literally means a rod holder. And it's probably the case that these guys were the same guys who beat Paul and Silas with rods the day before. Go release them. Loose them. Let them go. Set them free. Why the change? It doesn't say. Perhaps they knew that what they did to Paul and Silas the day before was wrong, because it certainly was wrong, and releasing them would get rid of any problems that might come from what they had done. Or perhaps they thought that the beating and the night in jail would be enough to silence them, because it would be enough to silence most people. Or perhaps something else. We don't know. But now they want to release Paul and Silas. So verse 36, the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." So word went down the line from the magistrates to the police to the jailer to Paul and Silas, go in peace. Now go is a command in the present imperative, which means go and keep going. Leave now and don't come back. And make sure that you don't cause any trouble. Make sure that you go nicely so that we can be at peace. That's the idea. And so the jailer conveyed what the magistrates wanted. But look, getting rid of Paul like this isn't going to be so easy. Second, look, Paul took issue with how they were treated, which he should have. I mean, what happened to them the day before was incredibly wrong, and Paul had every right to take issue with how they were being treated. But please understand that Paul doesn't take issue here because his rights were violated. No. He does it for the Christians who are going to be left behind in Philippi, and also for his future ministry there in that city. Look what happened, verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. And they've thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Now here Paul is calling them out on their illegal activity. He's talking to the police, but he's really calling out the magistrates of the city. See, Paul was born a Roman citizen, which gave him certain rights, including a public hearing. Scourging of any Roman citizen was prohibited by law, and therefore, the rights of Paul and Silas have already been seriously violated. And this violation could get the magistrates in serious trouble. One notes that the magistrates now face the possibility of being removed from office and having Philippi's privileges as a Roman colony revoked. This is a very serious thing. So question, why didn't Paul say that he was a Roman citizen from the very beginning? I mean, come on, he would have avoided a serious beating and the stocks and the prison if he would have told them that he was a Roman citizen. But also, think about this, the jailer wouldn't be saved and neither would his family be saved. So question, is the salvation of a soul worth a serious beating? Is the salvation of a family worth painful stocks in prison? Is it? You bet it is. And I think Paul knew that he and Silas needed to be quiet and not say that they were Roman citizens and take the beating and the stocks and the prison, because they knew that God was up to something in the midst of their pain. Hey, what can you give in exchange for a soul? Clearly, an eternal soul being rescued from hell and given heaven is worth some pain and some time in prison. I mean, it's a soul. But now here, Paul mentions it. We're Roman citizens, and you seriously violated these citizenship privileges. And now, there's a major problem for them. Paul says, I'm a Roman, and they threw us in prison, and now they want to thrust us out of town quietly and privately? No way. Let them come themselves and get us out. Why would Paul do this? Why not just leave the city quietly? Here's why. Because Paul is thinking about the new believers in Philippi, and also about any future ministry that he might have in that city. As one noted, for Paul and Silas to have departed quietly could have set a dangerous precedent for the future treatment of missionaries and expose the believers to arbitrary and abusive action from the magistrates. See, Paul really had these guys at this point between a rock and a hard place. And even though Paul didn't say it outright, they know that if they messed with the new Christians in Philippi, then Paul could very easily report them to Rome. So, back off. Back off. And note this, Paul came back to Philippi later on, and they didn't lift a finger, and it directly relates to this. And so, what's Paul doing here? He's taking care of the church. And on top of that, Paul left Luke there to care for these new believers as well. Note how Paul adds, let them come themselves and get us out. Why? Because this will be a public admission that the magistrates were wrong and that Christians pose no threat to Roman law whatsoever. Also think about this. Here had Paul and Silas left quietly and secretly, that kind of exit would have certainly left the new church under a cloud of suspicion. What's up with those guys? Why all the secrecy? What's going on? That's not good. Instead, Paul wanted to leave behind a strong witness of their own integrity as well as a good testimony for the new church in Philippi. And so Paul made use of his Roman citizenship here and boldly challenged the officials on the legality of their treatment and then for them to escort them from prison so the people would know that Paul and Silas had done nothing wrong, see. So this had nothing to do with personal revenge over those that had wronged Paul. No, it was a desire, again, to give protection and respect for the church and also for the betterment of their future ministry in that city. It's a very wise move by Paul. A very wise move. Third, the magistrates pleaded with them and let them go. Verses 38 and 39. And the officers told the words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. You gotta love this. I mean, these guys are seriously afraid. Can you picture them? After hemming and hawing, here come the magistrates, hats in hand. Mr. Paul, Mr. Silas, we're sorry. Please, 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 please forgive us and please don't turn us into Rome. Here, let me help you out of prison. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to touch your bloody back. We meant no harm. Why don't you guys just leave and I hope you have a good day? Something like that? Hey, Paul and Silas really could have stuck it to them. He could have made them look really bad, but he didn't. He simply did what he needed to do for the glory of God, and that was it. But clearly they had wronged him. Clearly he was in the right and they were in the wrong. Now this leads to a question that I think is appropriate to ask that applies greatly to us today, this. How do we deal with the government when we disagree? And especially when the government is biblically wrong on an issue. Hey, we're on lockdown. None of us like that. We have to stay 6 feet apart. We're being told that we can't go to parks. We can't meet together as a church on Sundays for corporate worship. How do we deal with this? I don't like it. How do I deal with it? And what if it keeps going on like this? And what if it gets worse, this lockdown? Well, first, we don't panic. We trust the Lord with all of this, of course. He certainly knows what he's doing, and we look to him. We honor him. We lift him high. But then what? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Listen to what it says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh, fun. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. Now, in this passage, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this, there are two basic facts to remember. The first one being this, to be subject to your governing authorities. Now, just think of the context in which this was written here in Romans. Here Paul is writing to Christians. Some of them were Jews in the capital of the Roman Empire. Claudius, the previous emperor, had expelled the Jews from Rome a few years before because he viewed them as dangerous. On top of that, the Jews hated being under Roman rule. Also, the Romans often viewed Christians as a Jewish sect, so the suspicion of revolution was always a concern on the minds of the rulers. Also, Christians easily could have taken Jesus' teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God to mean that they should work for the overthrow of the morally corrupt government in order to help bring about Christ's kingdom. And then, on top of that, Paul wrote Romans when Nero, one of the most evil rulers of all time, was on the throne. So what then does Paul say about how Christians are called to relate to their governing authorities, even evil governing authorities? He basically says this, that because God has ordained government authority for our good, we must be subject to our government, verse 1. It's very clear. The word subject means to submit. Hupotasso literally means to line up under, to arrange under, to rank under. The word was originally used as a military term that spoke of soldiers giving up their rights to those in authority over them, where they just willingly humbled themselves and submitted to the one over them in authority. Note that this is a command, and the call is to willingly submit to your governing authorities. And so we find that we in Christ are to live in a humble, submissive manner in the midst of a hostile, sinful, wicked, slandering, godless society. That's the call. Paul goes on to expand on this thought by telling us that God appointed them. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, God has ordained various spheres of authority for the blessing and protection of those under that authority. Now, due to sin, those in authority are often prone to misuse their authority for their own benefit. But even then, look, Paul, writing under wicked Nero, doesn't allow for exceptions. Now today, some don't want to believe this. They say that God would never establish wicked tyrants like Nero, but that's simply not biblical. For example, Jeroboam, who rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam, went on to set up false gods and a false worship center so that his people wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. Yet look, his rebellion and kingdom was a turn of events from the Lord to establish his prophecy through Ahijah. See, God knows what he's doing even when we don't. Nebuchadnezzar's army destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, slaughtered many Jewish people, and carried most of the survivors to Babylon. But God calls him his servant, and he says that he gave all of the land that Nebuchadnezzar conquered into his hand, Jeremiah 27:6. God knows what he's doing even when we don't. Pilate was a pagan Roman governor who allowed Jesus to be crucified. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus? You don't speak to me? don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And then Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has greater sin. God knows what he's doing even when we don't. And look, even the wicked dragon Satan and the beast, the Antichrist, they don't thwart God's purposes for the ages. No, they're under his sovereign authority even when they persecute the saints, Revelation 13. Also, Daniel's testimony to both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar was consistent and clear. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, Daniel 4:17. Again, God knows what he's doing even when we don't. Our call, submit. That's what it says. Paul goes on to tell us that resisting will bring judgment. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So, don't resist. Our true citizenship is in heaven, yes, but while we are here, we are called to submit. We pray for those in authority over us, and while we may not like their politics or what they represent or what they believe, we submit to their authority still in a God-honoring manner. And why do we do this? Because we want to be living sacrifices. We want to be well-pleasing to our God. See, this has nothing really to do with how we feel about our government. It has everything to do with how we feel about our God. So you submit to your governing authorities because you love the Lord and you want to obey him. So what do? You obey the law. You show respect for the police. You honor them. Listen to them. Do what you can to submit to them. Also, you pay your taxes, and we're going to see that in a second. And do this for the Lord's sake, because this is his command for you, because this pleases and honors him. See, Jesus himself set the example for us in this. Everyone wanted him to rebel against Roman rule and to lead in a revolution, but he didn't do that. When Jesus walked the earth, he was really under two governing authorities, the Jewish authority and the Roman authority. And note that they were both ungodly and they were both unfair and they both played a part in murdering him unjustly. Yet he never attacked the government, never attacked the rulers. He never attacked those in authority. He never even led in civil disobedience. He never even protested against the unjust government. He just preached and served and loved and entrusted himself to God the Father, who is sovereign over all things. See, in a very real sense, Christian submission to the institutions of this world becomes an act of tribute to God's authority over the institutions of this world. You look a king or a governor in the eye and you say, I submit to you, I honor you, but not for your sake. No, I honor you for God's sake. I honor you because God owns you and God rules over you, and he has sovereignly raised you up for a limited season and given you the leadership that you have for his sake and for his glory and because of his rightful authority over you. I honor you. That's it. Let me say one more thing here before we move on. There is obviously, we know this, there's an exception to this, right? See, God is honored when we willingly submit to our governing authorities in a God-honoring and in a Christ-like way. That's absolutely true. It's very clear here. We're prayerful and peaceable and gracious and kind and humble and obedient and submissive, as opposed to being angry and hostile and rebellious and always griping and always complaining. But please note that the exception comes when the government commands us to do what God commands us not to do, or when the government commands us to not do what God clearly commands us to do. That's the exception. And it's clearly a biblical exception. We're to do all things as to the Lord, and that means that we must put God first above men. That we must submit as much as possible to our governing authorities, and when we have to resist because of the clear call of God found in his holy word, we peacefully step aside and resist, and we put God first in a God-honoring way. Remember Acts 4? Peter and John were boldly preaching the good news of Christ. The Jewish governing authorities stepped in and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:18. Their response? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had to put God first, see? They had to respectfully do what God had clearly called them to do as preachers and as apostles. It happened again in Acts chapter 5. Their response, we ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. And so clearly, when the government asks you to do the opposite of what God asks you to do, you have no choice but to violate the government and then to comply with whatever they ask, and then you bear your punishment in a godly way. I mean, I'm called to submit to my government, of course, but if they told me that I couldn't preach the Bible, I would have to disobey and preach the Word of God. If they told me I couldn't say that homosexuality was a sinful lifestyle, I would have to disobey them as a preacher and still preach what the Word of God says and then accept my punishment. And that very well might become a reality sometime in the near future. If they said, you have to get an abortion, I would have to disobey them because God comes first, just like Moses' parents did with him, and they didn't murder him. If they said, you can't pray to God, I would have to disobey and be like Daniel. If they said, you can't read your Bible, I would have to disobey them. See, God must come first. And when God and the government clearly collide, I put God first. That's the biblical exception. Now, some say that the government is going too far by banning crowds and by basically forbidding churches from worshiping corporately during this incredibly odd, weird time in history. And they're probably right in that. They're probably right. But that's not the thing to go to battle over. We comply with this with the hopes that we will soon be able to come back together again. And while we don't like not being able to meet, guess what? Hey, we can still preach the Word of God, see? We can still live the Word of God. We can still share the gospel, and we can still minister for the glory of God, even in these circumstances. And think about this. We may be reaching more people right now than we have ever reached before. No, things aren't ideal, but we can work with that for now. Now, if they ban churches from meeting forever, that's going to be a problem. If they say we can't preach the Word of God, that's going to be a problem. If they say we must comply with a bunch of regulations that forbid us from being the true church and glorifying God, that's going to be a problem. But we're convinced we're not there yet. We may be there sometime in the future, and if and when that time comes, we will know it, and we will respectfully lift God high. We must obey God rather than men, but it needs to be clear, and it needs to be a biblical issue, a gospel issue, an issue about the truth of God. And so, we continue to respectfully comply, because we believe that's what God says. But then what about this? What about when the government allows things that we think and even know are wrong, like slavery in the past or abortion now? They weren't saying that you had to have a slave, and they aren't saying that you have to commit an abortion, but they allowed it, or they are allowing it. What then? I believe the call is to submit until they call you to sin, and where you would then have to take a stand for the glory of God. But until then, in the midst of a corrupt government, see, that's the context. You're called to pray and to live the truth and to speak the truth in love and to vote and to be a bright light in a dark world and to submit until we are clearly called to violate God's commands, and then we put God first above men when it's clear. You may not like how many taxes you have to pay, but you still need to pay them. You may not like some of the things your government stands for, but you still have to submit to your governing authorities until they try to make you do something that's clearly unbiblical. You may not agree with everything the president stands for, but you need to be like Christ and represent Christ well, see, in the midst of this society. And please note that even if we can't respect a leader for some reason or another, we should respect his office. And since God ordained our governing authorities, to despise such authority is to despise God himself. Look, Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13 to present the general purpose and practice of government, which is this: protect those who do right and punish those who do wrong. So Paul says to do good, to do right. Do good because generally speaking, those who do evil get punished and those who do good don't. Yes, there have been exceptions to this throughout history, but those are the exceptions, and we pray they'll continue to be the exceptions. And when government functions as they're supposed to function, they protect law-abiding citizens and punish lawbreakers. To do this, the government must legislate morality. If not, then people are going to run off into immorality. You often hear that we shouldn't legislate morality, but that's crazy. We have laws against rape, wife beating, honor killings, stealing, assault, murder, and many other immoral behaviors, and rightly so. We forcefully impose these moralistic beliefs on all in our society, even though they may go against the personal beliefs of a minority. We need to, because sin runs deep. Note that if God's purpose for civil government is to protect law-abiding citizens and punish lawbreakers, then it follows that we should use civil authorities for protection and due process. That means that if someone is abusing you, you report it to the proper authorities. If your husband is physically abusive, call the police. If he's a church member, let the elders know so that we can implement church discipline and also get the elders involved in this. They need to. The authorities involved in this. They need to. The purpose of government is to protect law-abiding people and to punish evildoers. And your call is to do what's good so that it's not going to be a problem for you unless, of course, the government begins to persecute Christians for living out their faith. But again, that's usually the exception, and we're not there yet. Maybe we will be in the future. We're not there yet. Next, look, Paul says that he, the governing authorities, is God's minister. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 4, he's God's minister to you for good. The word minister sounds odd to my ears. Most of us associate ministry with what happens on Sunday morning. But twice in verse 4, he calls rulers God's servants. He doesn't mean that they're necessarily saved, but that human authorities serve the purpose of God on earth, or a purpose on earth. And this, by the way, is the basis for treating our leaders with respect. See, Christians ought to lead the way in showing honor to human authorities because we understand that they are appointed by God. Let me say that again. Christians ought to lead the way in showing honor to our human authorities because we understand that they are appointed by God. So, I must treat them with respect without regard to how I feel about certain decisions because they're God's servants whether they know it or not. And whom God has appointed, I must not treat lightly. Kenneth Weiss says it like this. The civil magistrate, saved or unsaved, is a servant of God in the sense that since God has instituted human government as a means of regulating the affairs of the human race, a magistrate who carries out the law acts as a servant of God. And that's right. And the point is clear. Trust God. Obey the government as much as you can, as much as depends on you, and trust God. See, the government sets up laws for the land to keep order and to ensure safety. And there are people there who uphold those laws. What are they called? The police. And look, when the police do what they do to uphold the law and order, they are ministers of God, in a sense. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they don't abuse that sometimes. It doesn't mean that they're all Christians. And it doesn't mean that they're more moral than anybody else. It simply means that their function in human society is to fulfill a God-ordained role in keeping order. And if a person obeys, then generally speaking, he has no reason to fear. But if he rebels, then he has every reason to fear because they punish those who do wrong, and God designed it that way. See, God uses governing authorities as a check upon man's sinful desires and tendencies. Governments are a useful tool in resisting the effects of man's fallen nature. Government helps to keep us in line, and we need that. Oh, come on, John. Come on, is that really true? Yeah, it is true. Remember Hurricane Katrina? The hurricane struck, the levee broke, New Orleans got flooded. What happened after that in New Orleans? What happened when the police were in chaos and couldn't function the way the police were intended to function? What happened? What happened when the laws of the land couldn't be enforced? Looting, murder, rape, robbery, and all kinds of wretched, sinful chaos. And there we see the importance of our governing authorities. You take the restraints off, and it won't take long before there's chaos in the streets. And so government serves an important function in this sinful society. God put it in place for a reason. As John Piper says, the proper aim of government is to dam up the river of evil that flows from the heart of man so that it does not flood the world with anarchy. Government does not save. They're to maintain external order in a world seething with evil so the saving message of the gospel can run and triumph on its own power. He's right. And look, verse 5, Paul goes on there in verse 5 and says that to be subject to your governing authorities, why? You're to be subject to your governing authorities for the sake of wrath and for the sake of conscience, he says. Here Paul means that we should be subject to our government not only because we fear punishment if we break the law, but also because we fear God who knows our hearts. That makes keeping the laws of the land not just a matter of outward compliance, but also of inward obedience to God. It's important. Because with inward obedience, you're honest because you want to have a clear conscience before God who sees all and who knows all. And while you can lie and fool people, guess what? You can't fool God. Do you really want that for yourself as you claim to desire to be His child who loves Him and wants to glorify Him with your fading life? The second fact to remember from this Romans 13 passage, as Paul mentions in verses 6 and 7, is this. Pay your taxes. Because of this, you pay your taxes. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes due. Customs to whom customs is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Pretty clear, isn't it? Here, Paul uses two words for taxes. The first refers to direct taxes, such as property tax and income tax. The second refers to more indirect tax, such as sales tax and customs. What's the point? The point is this. That although we often disagree with how our government spends our tax dollars, we should pay our taxes conscientiously before the Lord. We can protest our taxes through proper channels, yes, and we can vote for those who might lower our taxes, yes, but we aren't free to refuse to pay our taxes. The word fear speaks of respect. In context, Paul isn't speaking about fearing God, but about the proper respect given to government leaders. Doesn't mean we can't disagree. Doesn't mean we can't speak the truth. But it does mean that we do all that in a God-honoring way. Again, if people go after us, if the government goes after us, let it not be because we're doing wrong. But let it be because we are clearly honoring God in a manner that reflects the character and the love of God and the truth of God. Let it be because we're standing up for Him and His truth clearly. Let it be because we have no other choice, because God comes first, see? So, as much as depends on you, submit to your governing authorities for the glory of God, because that's what Christians do. Example. If they tell you to wear a mask, wear a mask. If a store says you can't come in without a mask, then either don't go in the store, or else put on the mask and go in. But don't go in that store without a mask. Just comply until it's clearly against God and His Word. See, we're to be the best citizens here. The best. The best citizens for the glory of God. Until we can't, because we have to put God first above men. See? Someday we might have to take a stand for God and His truth, and we're going to have to pay a price for that someday. If and when that time comes, I believe we will know it. We will then stand boldly. We will be respectful, and we will not give in. Now, I personally believe the time is coming. It could be years away, but I believe it's indeed coming. So be it. Prison is worth pleasing God, just as Paul and Silas. Fourth. Paul and Silas encouraged the brethren, and then they departed. Verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Isn't that cool? I mean, they aren't going to leave town until they're able to encourage the Christians there. Think about that. Paul and Silas had just been beaten and placed in stocks. They're black and blue. They're battered and bruised. And yet, they're the ones who are going and giving the encouragement. Of course, as they gave it, they were certainly encouraged in return, because that's often how it works. But it's now time to be moving on. But before we leave, we're going to stop by one last time, and we're going to encourage the brethren. I love that. The word encourage means to call beside or to call near. It pictures a person coming up to a troubled soul, putting his arm around that troubled soul, and then speaking words of comfort, exhortation, love, and genuine encouragement in order to help that person along. What would this encouragement have looked like? I believe it's clear. The reading of the Word of God, right? What greater encouragement is there than the Word of God? Prayer? I'm certain they prayed together. And then their own words of blessing, strength, comfort, and confidence in the Lord. Can you hear them? Keep going. Lydia, jailer, Lydia's family, jailer's family, keep going. Stay focused. Stay faithful. Make Jesus your all in all, no matter what. No compromise, not ever. Press on to the end with passion and never, ever quit. Continue on in Christ till your dying breath, because there's nothing better than continuing on in the Lord until you make it safely home. Can you hear them? I can. Lord, help us to be more like them. Hey, we need more bold men and women of God in these trying times, and we need all the encouragement that we can get. So be bold. Be an encourager. Be a God pleaser above all else, for His pleasure is certainly worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be wise in how we live out our faith in the midst of this sinful society, Lord. Give us strength. Give us wisdom. Help us to be bold and uncompromising. But Lord, help us to comply with the governing authorities as much as we can. And then, Lord, if we have to take a stand that's going to require some pain or prison or something else, Lord, help us to be bold and take that stand because You are worth it. May we be focused on You. May You bless Faith Community Church and help us to be strong. Help us to be a bright light. Use us for Your glory. Help us to have an impact here. We love You. May we all be encouraged in You today. For Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.